The book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And we are going to consider verses 13 to 20. So chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, verses 13 to 20. And if you are there, please stand to hear God's holy and inspired word. This is God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by him by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Lord's Day 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism is our confessional reading for tonight. Let me read question and answer 101 and 102. 101, but may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is grounded in God's word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. 102. May we also swear by saints or other created things? No. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. Now, brothers and sisters, perhaps it's a surprise to you, as I said in the morning, that Heidelberg Catechism has two Lord's Days to deal with the third commandment. This is pretty unique. No other commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism has two Lord's Days. This is the only one. And the question is perhaps why? As I said, especially when there is no other commandment that receives this kind of attention. But what we need to understand is that the theme and the issue of vows and oaths was a very pastoral concern during the time of the Reformation. Suddenly you have a bunch of guys who have abandoned nunneries and monks who had abandoned, I forgot the name where they live. And the problem with these guys is that they had vowed themselves to remain single forever. So what do they do with those vows? Others had vowed to be poor forever. What do they do with those? And so this called in the Reformation for an answer rooted in the scriptures. But it was not only a problem of the Reformation, I believe. I would contend that the problem is still found among us today. How do we understand vows? Are they lawful or are they not? Should we do it? When should we do it? And under what conditions? So our theme tonight is, are oaths permissible? Are oaths permissible? And we will see it in two parts. First, we will see the scriptural warrant for oaths and vows. And second, we will see the distortions of oaths and vows. So let's see the first part then, scriptural warrant for vows. Now, before I say anything else, I feel like we need to remind ourselves that we are in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. That is the part of gratitude. Remember that. It's important. This is not legalism or moralism. Rather, because we have already experienced salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are united to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, the law of God now becomes essential for how we are to live, for how we are to respond to God for what He has done for our salvation. That is the context of the Ten Commandments. Now, at the same time, we need to recognize that we as modern people have two kinds of attitudes towards the Third Commandment and vows and oaths. The first one is probably the one that that we are more used to. We may not think about what they mean. We may not think about what oaths and vows require of us. For example, when we meet a girl or a boy that we like, boys and girls, we start a relationship with her or him, and then we marry. And in the marriage, we make oaths. We make vows. Now, how seriously do we take them? Isn't it true that as a society, it's very easy to divorce, to break those vows, and it's more common than humbling ourselves before God and try to work in our marriage and try to uphold those vows that we have made before God. In fact, a case in point about this is that when we were living in Florida, as we were driving around in the highway with Carolina and my kids, we found a small sign in the streets that said, divorce, just $199, call now. And so if this is the case with marriage vows, what are we to do with membership vows? Many people don't even know what those are. And others who make them simply don't care about them later on. So on the one side, we have grown up in a world that makes oaths, vows, but doesn't care about upholding them or the meaning behind them. On the other hand, on the other side of things, we may have grown under the influence of the Anabaptist distaste for vows. Because historically, the Anabaptists didn't like vows. And the heirs, the Mennonites, they don't care about vows or serving in the military and things like that. In fact, they believed that the Bible forbid vows. And therefore, they will not make any kind of vows. Their influence has become so widespread that even though we may not be Anabaptists, and many evangelical churches don't believe in vows, prohibit them, or are suspicious about them. An example of this is that modern churches no longer make membership vows anymore. Some of them don't even know what membership is. Now, compare those two ideas with what we have in question 101. If the Bible teaches the doctrine of vows, then every Christian is under the obligation of making vows when necessary. And not just any kind of vows, but God-honoring vows. This is, by the way, why we have read Hebrews 6 tonight. Because we need to establish the scriptural idea of making God-honoring vows. And that idea, and the idea that actually making vows is biblical. Notice verses 13 and 14 once again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no other greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So here, boys and girls, the author of the book of Hebrews is telling us that God himself has made an oath. He swore by his own name that he will fulfill the promises to Abraham. And so this is the first reason why we can make God-honoring vows. Because God himself makes oaths and vows in his name. If vows were prohibited in the scriptures to Christians, then God would never have used them. God would have sinned, in fact. But we know that God doesn't sin. He's not the author of sin. He cannot sin. And all that God does is good. Therefore, to use vows when they are needed, is indeed good, even for the Christian. Now, what about Jesus' words regarding vows? I know you may be thinking about that passage. Doesn't Jesus say that we need to avoid making vows? Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35. Listen to him. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, what do we do with that? Is that getting me in trouble? Well, sadly, we don't have the time to look to the whole context here, but I certainly would like to commend you to go to your house and read the whole context of chapter 5. But in the context, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about very important things. One of them is that he has come, says he, to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. He has come to fulfill the law. And guess what the law spoke about? About making vows. This then means that what Jesus is saying in this passage cannot contradict what the Old Testament commands. He came to fulfill those vows, not to contradict them or to abolish them, in other words. So based on that idea, then a conclusion can be that vows are still allowed to us because they were commanded in the Old Testament. Moreover, what seems to be happening here is that Jesus, in this section of chapter 5 of Matthew, is arguing against the abuse or the misuse of vows. Notice, in fact, what he mentions. Do not make an oath by the throne of God, by the earth, by Jerusalem. He is arguing against the abuse, because in those times, people were very, very used to say things like, under my mom's honor, I swear such and such thing. But that's easy. Your mom is going to die and you're not going to fulfill your vow. This was very common, but it was a perversion of making vows. You knew your mom is not going to come after you. She doesn't have the power to make you fulfill your word. God does, but they were avoiding to use the name of God. So the idea that Jesus is doing here is correcting, condemning the abuse of vows. He seems to be implying that if we are going to swear an oath, we need to swear an oath under God's name. Whenever we make an oath under something that is not God, a person, a thing, or any other power under this earth, we will be assigning something to that thing that doesn't belong to him, that is omnipresence, omnipotence, and so on. That is what Jesus is teaching here. In fact, there is positive examples in the New Testament of people making vows and responding to vows and oaths. Are you ready for the surprise? Even Jesus himself. Matthew 26. The high priest said to him, I adjure you, in other words, swear to me by the living God, tells us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. He's answering to an oath. Or what about the angels in heaven? Revelation 10, verses 5 and 6. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to the heaven and swore by him who lives. Notice by whom he is swearing. Swore by him who lives forever and ever. Or what about Paul in Galatians 1:20? In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. He's making an oath. Or 1 Thessalonians 2:5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. He's using the name of God to make an oath. So all of these examples share something in common with the Old Testament. And that is that all of these vows are made in the name of God. And that is exactly what a God-honoring vow is. It has to be made in the name of God, seeking to uphold the truth of what we say about this idea that what we are going to say, whenever is necessary, we are going to do it under God's name. And of this kind of usage, scriptures present prime examples. Two examples of God-honoring vows for the Christians are membership vows here in the church. We promise, for example, to rely upon Jesus for our salvation, or marriage vows, where we make them in God's name. Those are perhaps the most common ones. But the Heidelberg adds one more. When the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Now, here's the question. Why would the Heidelberg do that? Why they would add one more? The answer is because we live in a fallen world. They assume people are gonna lie. And we all understand that, don't we? People lie. And sometimes in cases of justice for the common good, it is necessary that people make oaths under God's name. Why under God's name? Because He is the only one, as we are about to see, who can come to you and punish you if you lie, or uphold, help you to uphold that truth. Now, it is true, people still are going to lie under those oaths and vows, but we are not the judges. This is the most important thing. We are not the judges. God is. And that is a terrifying idea. If one is violating vows on purpose, he doesn't have anyone else but God as judge. And in fact, this actually is the reason why oaths are to be used only in specific instances, when need requires it, because we are not to take them lightly, as it has become the custom today. Now, that thought moves us to the second point, distortion of oaths. Now, this is another problem that we face today, just as our forefathers faced in their day, and that is the distortions of oaths. In question and answer 102, we find such distortion. May we also swear by saints or other created things? Now, this is very common in Roman Catholic practice. For example, no other than Luther himself, the great reformer, he found himself one day traveling while he was going to his university. And in his travels, he got trapped in the middle of a storm. Scared Luther went under a tree. And at that point, there were thunders and rain and everything. And he says, "Saint Anne, Saint Anne, patron of the lawyers, if you deliver me, I promise to you, I will become a monk." Needless to say, this was an oath that he shouldn't have made. Why? Because a vow is something that we do in order to prove the truthfulness of something by appealing to the name of God. And there is only one who knows the hearts of people, and that is not Saint Anne. That is the triune God. A Reformed theologian put it this way: the essence of the oath consists of an appeal to God as true, omniscient, and omnipotent, the one who knows us and who punishes evil. The oath is everywhere and always considered to be a religious act, a matter not of our obligation to speak the truth, but of our obligation toward God. This is why the Heidelberg, in the Hebrew language, to swear an oath literally means to seven yourself. That's what literally means to swear an oath. Or in the Greek language, the word is horkos, and it means to restrict. More specifically, to make reference to what God himself has restricted. In making an oath, we are seeking to fulfill our obligations to God. So to swear an oath in the name of truth, in the name of the state, in the name of something else, is actually to violate the nature of the oath. Now, our modern culture is not devoid of vows. In fact, it presents very interesting cases of vows and distortions of vows. We have learned to say things like, upon my own honor, I am telling you the truth. Or we spit in our hands and then shake them. It's a deal, we say. Or, I swear by my pet, Larry the skunk, that I am not lying. But as we have seen already, my own honor cannot judge me. Other people swear by the honor of institutions or countries, but the state is not sovereign. As much as they like to repeat that word for themselves, the state is not sovereign. Neither the state nor the institutions that we swear by have the power to look inside my heart and then punish me if I am lying or telling the truth. They are blind to many things that happen inside us. They cannot be infallible judges. So notice the qualifications that are presented for us in answer 102. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. Now, we have already touched upon this, but I thought it would be good for us to read the answer again so we put things in perspective. The answer means, among other things, that when two people are going to marry, for example, they shouldn't make vows in the name of love or vows towards each other or towards the feelings that they feel to one another. A Christian vow is a vow towards God, even in marriage. This also puts a very strong emphasis on us in seeking to be true to our words, to deal with our spouses in a biblical way, because God is the witness of such a vow. In fact, there is a very interesting debate happening in the Reformed world right now, and it goes as follows. Is mistreating, abusing my wife or husband, a violation of my vows? If yes, then this is a very serious sin, someone has argued, and grounds for divorce precisely because it's a sin against God. Again, as I told you, this is still going on in the Presbyterian world. Another similar debate has to do with other kinds of vows. Is the Christian free, for example, to join a secret society like the Freemason and make vows to them? Every single Reformed denomination in the United States has said no. We cannot offer our allegiance to a secret organization because our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. Are Christians free to swear an oath that requires them to do something that is contrary to scriptures? Again, the answer is no. We can't. No one, no institution, no nation can require you to swear an oath of allegiance with obligations that go beyond what the scriptures command from you. And this has happened several times in history. During Nazi Germany, many Christians were persecuted precisely because they didn't want to submit to the state that was trying to occupy God's place. In fact, some pastors in the Christian Reformed Church in the Netherlands were persecuted because they didn't want to allow Nazi flags inside the sanctuaries. Others were persecuted simply because they were preaching the gospel and denied to embrace the millenarian idea of the German Reich. And when faced with submitting to the occupational forces in the Netherlands of the Germans or incarceration, many, many chose incarceration. One of my former professors at Mid-America, Nelson Klosterman, was the descendant, the grandson of one of those pastors who died during German occupation because he denied to obey the state. In other words, making God-honoring vows sometimes requires sacrifice. And sometimes sacrifice against some people who believe they are more powerful than God. That may mean sacrificing your own ego as well, for God's sake, and sacrificing your commodity in order to serve God and others, sacrificing what you want in order to serve your spouse and your family and so on. And it is at this point that the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? We all understand now what vows mean and what they require from us. And we understand by now that they are legitimate. But also, we understand that we fail pretty often and very, very miserably, do we not? How many times have we been faithful to Christ? For example, in our membership vows, we have swore that we will live as becomes followers of Christ. But how many times our behaviors, how many times our thoughts, the inclination of our hearts have gone astray? Isn't it true that more than once you and I have violated our vows? Maybe even today. We are double-minded. Our yes is not always yes. Our hearts prefer themselves instead of denying ourselves. Those of us who are married know how many times we fail to treat each other as Christ would command us to treat each other. Those of us who are parents know how many times we are less than good parents. And our children know how many times we have failed them, presenting them Christ. We all are failures and flunks. We all violate our vows. So here's the question. Does that mean that God will judge us? That there is no mercy for us, but only condemnation, since we have made such vows? And before you despair and we cry and we lose our hope, we need to remember where we started with, and that is with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we fail to our vows all the time. We don't live as becomes followers of Christ. We understand that. But it is here when we realize once and again that we need Jesus Christ, don't we? And this is where we realize why repentance has to be a common sight among us. We fail, but we repent before Christ, and Christ restores us. And this is the comfort that we have tonight, congregation. If we have failed, our vows reminds us of our failures and points us to Christ. We come to Jesus, we repent before God and Him, and we ask the Holy Spirit to come to us so we can continue living before His presence. The third commandment tells us what we are to do. But when we fail to do it, and believe me, you are going to do it, I am going to do it, then the gospel reminds us that there is always, always forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not for you to simply take advantage of that. Scriptures are clear that we are not to sin so grace abounds. But when we do sin, despite of our best efforts, when we do sin and fail, we have an advocate before the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this third commandment is not for us to think we can do it. We can't. That's the point. No, it's for us to humble ourselves before God precisely because we can't make it. And in His mercy, He will send help from heaven. He will grant us of His Spirit so we may live lives that are pleasing to Him. So we may be strengthened to uphold our vows and to bring glory to His name. And while we walk in this world, this is going to be a constant struggle for you and for me until we die. But we don't rest in our own strength, but in Christ who has conquered and who will help us until the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You will help us until the end, that we are not left to ourselves in order to live in gratitude. And Lord, as we hear everything that is required of us in the third commandment, we certainly are dismayed. We know we cannot do it. We know that even today we have failed You. Forgive us, Lord. We make promises and we fail to them. We have swore vows to You, and we too have failed to them. But Lord, what a comfort it is to find the truth of the gospel, that You, Jesus Christ, forgive us and that we belong to You. So Lord, we pray, send of Your Spirit to us. Fill us with His presence. Help us to be faithful, to grow in You. Sanctify us in Your truth so we may grow in You. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.